Well, good morning, church family. As Pastor Bobby said, my name is Ozan Farin. That, just in case people are wondering, where does that name come from? It is a Turkish name. I grew up in Turkey, and at about age 10, I came here. So my earliest memories are from that country. And so God has really done a lot to really transform my history, my past, into something that really is God-honoring, because I was raised to be prideful, because that country is really a pride, honor, shame type of culture. You do what brings you honor, and you avoid what brings you shame. And so when I came to America, it's like I really had this idea that I had it all figured out. You know, I'm really good with God. He knows I'm a good person. I was raised to be a good person, and then he crushed me, you know. And then he brought me into the fold of Christ. And so God is using not only my Turkish history in being able to reach out to some of the Islamic community, but he's also done something amazing in my heart that is changing the course of what I thought my history is going to be. So I make my plans, but God has bigger plans. Amen. And so leading up to this weekend, I was considering what is it that I want to preach on. And I was talking to Pastor Bobby about a week and a half or so ago, and I was lamenting because it's like, oh no, I'm going to show up and I'm going to have nothing to talk about. You know, and so I just started, you know, just getting frantic, wondering what is it that I'm going to bring. And then I was led to the website of this church, and I read the mission statement that you all have. And maybe you don't know it, because I know that sometimes I have to go back and remember what our mission statement is. But the mission statement here is that you exist to behold, to delight in, and to display the glory of God. Amen. And really what that is worship. God's church exists for the very purpose of worship. In fact, you could really just sum that up in one sentence, right? Worship God. But that in itself wouldn't say enough. And so what it is, it's a breakdown of what does worship look like in the life of a believer? Well, there are three elements that are attached to this: beholding God, delighting in God, and displaying God's glory. And so when I saw those three elements of worship attached to the mission statement, I knew right at that point that I want to preach on Psalm 100, because there is an exciting recipe of worship that God provides through that passage. And it's only five verses. And I do tend to go long occasionally. So I just want to say, you know, if there are things that you hear, or if I go too long, to direct that to Pastor Bobby. Because one of the things that he didn't mention is that he's my mentor. And as I'm going through this church plant, and one of the things that I've learned very quickly is that church planting is not an easy thing. It really is a very special calling. There are going to be a lot of hurts that church planters go through, but there's also a lot of glory that God provides in the process of that as we give ourselves to him. And he's been through some difficult circumstances, and so God has really brought me to a man who's going to bring it. And I'm so thankful for that. And just the way it all came together, you know, it's not like I've been hanging out with him for like 2 years or whatever. I had a conversation with him for 30 minutes. I'm like, this is the guy that God has situated in my life for this very purpose. And so when this came up in conversation with our elders, I said, I need to connect with Bobby. And they're just like, all right, well, let's get this thing going. So here I am, able to preach at a church that Bobby preaches at, and I'm very thankful for that. And so I want to bring the subject of worship this morning. And I understand that this is a very exhaustive subject. I'm not going to be able to unravel all the contents of worship. And so I'm really just going to narrow it down to the elements, the high-level elements of what worship is. And so I've been reading through Psalms. And anybody who's read through Psalms will understand that it's kind of like popcorn. Okay? And when I cook popcorn at my house, I'll put kernels at the bottom of the pot. And then I'll layer some butter on top of that, and we'll turn the heat up, and we'll just crank that heat up. And you just kind of occasionally shake this thing. And so as the butter melts, it starts to go over the top of the kernels, you know, and we're just waiting there, me and my four kids just watching this thing in great anticipation for that first popcorn pop to pop. You know, and finally, after, you know, shaking this thing around for a while, you get that first ding that just hits the top of the lid, because otherwise the popcorn would go everywhere, right? That's kind of like what Psalms is like. Because towards the beginning of Psalms, you don't hear very much about the praises of God. But as you go throughout Psalms, what happens is the kernels of praise, they begin to pop. And then one pops, and then there's another pop. And soon enough, it's popping so much that you have to take the lid off because it's overflowing with praises. And then put that thing back on because there's so much praise offered to God. God desires praise. God desires acceptable worship in his church. And so I'm so excited to bring this concept of acceptable worship. In the 250 or so times that it's mentioned, 50 of them occur in the last five chapters of Psalms. And then in the last chapter of Psalms alone, it's mentioned 13 times. Are you getting the sense that God desires praise and worship from his people? We're in Psalm 100 this morning, but really, it's an extension of Psalms, starting in Psalm 95, leading up to 100. And together, it's sort of a symphony of worship that's taking place that leads up to Psalm 100, which is kind of like the crescendo, the apex of worship that's taking place among God's people. And so by the time we arrive at Psalm 100, it's just this amazing crescendo of praise. Let me just give you a few ideas of what it's like starting in Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And then in verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And then in Psalm 96, verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. And then in verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. And then again, verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 98, verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and with the lyre and the sound of melody. And then in Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Exalt the Lord our God in verse 9 and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Praise, praise, praise. God desires praise from his people. Praise God. And by the time we arrive at Psalm 100, it's now the apex of worship to God. This is corporate worship that's taking place. I mean, you know, day by day, we are worshiping God. And then we come together as a family in Christ, and all the worship just comes together, and it just consummates to this amazing praise to God. And so Psalm 100 starts with this, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. You know, and this isn't like a planned sort of a thing, because the language here doesn't really depict that casual, let's just get together, and then let's sing praise. Rather, it's like a spontaneous eruption of God's people based on everything that he's done for us. You know, I like to think of David, you know, when he was faced with Goliath. And you can just imagine that there's just a crowd, an enemy. And there's this giant. He's probably more than twice my height, you know, and he's just huge. And there's the Israelites just facing this enemy, and they're looking for that one person who's going to face this guy. And they're just down. And they're thinking, like, we're going to be crushed by this person. And then David shows up on the scene by the work of God, and he takes out this Goliath monster. We all know the story. And he falls down, and then he takes his head off. Now, just imagine with me, just for a moment, what Israel must have felt like when that happened. I mean, I would have been in shock. It would have been silence, because I just beheld the very glory of God in front of me as this little tiny person took out this massive giant. Silence. But you know what? It must have erupted in praise, because it's like, we're rejoicing now. Look what God has done. And so there was a spontaneous eruption of praise to the glory of God. This is what worship is like. Spontaneous praise to the glory of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Worship. Worship God. Do you know what worship is? How do you know that you're worshiping God in the right way? What is acceptable worship? And is worship a priority for you? Do you hurry yourself as you are going into the assembly of God's people out of the great anticipation for your worship towards God? Or how about this one? When you meet together with the saints, is it really worship? Or are you here to get what you can get out of church? You see, it's not uncommon for me to hear someone say, and I am guilty of this. I didn't get anything out of church today. In fact, me and my wife sort of bounced around churches as we were doing some church shopping early on in our Christian walk. And if we go to church and we're seeking some sort of selfish gain, I think we've missed the point of worship altogether. We are here to glorify God. We are not here to be, quote unquote, blessed. Now, I'm not saying that God won't bless us in the process. You know, I think of that song, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." But you see, I don't come here expecting for the church to serve me, because we are here to serve God and not ourselves. Do you know that God not only cares that we worship him, but he cares about the manner in which we worship him? God spends a great deal of time in the Bible telling us how we ought to worship him. Who or what you worship and the manner in which you worship informs all of us of your eternal destiny before God. There are many Christians who believe that we ought to worship, but they don't give much thought into the manner of what acceptable worship looks like. I'm afraid that people in mainstream American church are coming for what they can get out of church. There are some who check what's going to be happening that Sunday. Who's on the preaching schedule? What songs are going to be sang? Are some of my other friends going to be there? Because I don't want to show up if my other friends aren't going to be there. You know, it just becomes kind of a menu. And we were having this conversation last night. By the way, I confess, a lot of stuff that I'm going to say is going to be stemmed from a lot of conversations that I had with Pastor Bobby and his wife last night. You know, we were talking about this. And the church has sort of turned into like this corporate setting. There was a time in America's past where the business world was actually influenced by the things of the church. In other words, if you want your business to succeed, look to the church as the example. Now, here we are a century later, and what is the church doing? It's looking to the world and the business system to look at what is the model the church is supposed to look like. We have it so backwards now. God has established what the church is to look like, not the business world. Worship is not what most people think it is. Many people understand worship in the church as this, you know, sort of formal activity that takes place once a week, and it follows this pattern. It includes things like music, prayer, offering, sermon, observance of baptism, and communion. And now look, I'm not saying those things are not valuable. Those things are extremely valuable in the worship setting. All I'm saying is that's not what worship is limited to. There's more to it than that. Generally speaking, when people speak of worship, they're usually speaking and they have this sort of thing in mind, the music. You know, so worship stops when music ends, and then there's a sermon, and then we get back to worship, right? We're starting to be conditioned to those sort of thoughts and things like that. Or we say worship is just that thing that happens on Sunday once a week, you know, and then you're released from worship, and then you go through the course of 5, 6 days, and then you come back, and now we're back to worship again. But that's not how God has designed it. He hasn't designed it that we look at the substance, rather that we would look at just the behavior, but that we would also look at the substance of what God desires in worship. And guess what? Worship isn't limited to just a Sunday morning. It's at all times we worship God. But what is true in our individual lives throughout the week is also true in corporate worship. Worship, as we will see, is not primarily about external activities, although that's the byproduct, but it is about the manner, it's about the actions and the attitude and the acknowledgement. There is an aspect of the hands at play, there's an aspect of the heart at play, and an aspect of the mind at play that work harmoniously towards this aspect of worship that pleases God. This is why attempts to stimulate emotions through entertainment, things like that, will never work. Because it only touches on one aspect of worship. And God desires that we know who he is as we worship him. You see, those things might draw crowds, and they do that really well. But they can't in themselves produce authentic worship. When we come to church, the focus of our attention is to be set on God and to worship him alone. We are not to evaluate worship based on the things that it does for me, you know. How is worship fulfilling my need? Or how is it going to give me a good feeling? Or how is worship going to inspire me? Now, I work. I'm a full-time worker. I go to, not that you don't work, Pastor Bobby, you're a full-time worker too, but I work at Tacoma Power. I'm an engineering manager over there. And there are many inspiring things that happen in the corporate world. I've been to many conferences and things like that that are not worship in nature, and yet I'm highly inspired. And so if the intent is to come and be inspired, there are many other avenues to do that. And I'm not saying that we can't be inspired, because God does that. He inspires us through his word, but that's not the intent of worship. Our intent is not to draw a crowd. Our intent is to worship God. Worship is for God's people. There are many people who don't like a particular style of worship, and you ask them why, and oftentimes, and this isn't always the case, but oftentimes what you'll hear is the fundamental reason boils down to their own preferences of worship. How much time do we spend reflecting on what God wants in worship? And I want you to hear my heart on this one, because if the focus of our attention is on yourself, then who is the object of worship in that setting? You. I become the object of worship in a worship setting when it becomes about me. If the focus is on my needs, how am I doing? What am I afraid of? What are my finances looking like? What are my preferences? I become the object. We are not the object of worship on a Sunday morning. God is the object of worship on a Sunday morning. What I'm saying is this, is that God desires worship. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and things like these things will be added to you." You know, it's like worship him first and foremost and allow those other things to be provided by way of God. The only way to address our brokenness is through worship, worshiping God. He is our purpose. There's one major hindrance to worshiping God. Can you guess what it is by now? It's us. It's self. Like, I am the biggest hindrance to worshiping God. We come to give to God and to worship him. In a worship setting, we are not the consumers of worship. God is the consumer of worship in a worship setting. And since that is true, it'd probably be wise that we would understand what is worship, right? What is worship? And so I brought the simple definition of worship, and I've worded it very delicately for us this morning. And this is how I would define worship. It is a spirit-led response of praise to God on all that he is and all that he has done, confirmed in our actions, in our attitudes, in our acknowledgement toward him. Or, to put it another way, worship is when we fulfill the very purpose of our existence, to behold the glory of God, to delight in the glory of God, and to display the glory of God. That is worship. Praise God for that. And so we're going to be reading Psalm 100. I'm going to read this again, and it's going to be very hard to read because I didn't realize the screens were going to be so small. I did color code it. But if you want to just take your Bibles and read with me, I want you to see if you can find those three elements of worship in Psalm 100 as I read them, okay? "Make a joyful noise, all the earth, to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness in all generations." You see, those three elements at work, an attitude of joy that's expressed towards God, an attitude of service in order that people can see God at work, and most importantly, an acknowledgement towards who God is. Central to this passage is know God. We're going to be looking at these three elements of worship this morning. Namely, we're going to be looking at beholding God's glory. We're going to look at what it is to delight in God's glory and to display God's glory. But before I go into those details, I really want to just establish the importance of worship in the life of a believer. Why is worship important? The simple answer is this. Worship is important because God's ultimate purpose for us is worship. Worship is at the center of everything that God commands us to do in Scripture. God has called us to one calling that governs all other callings, and that is this: worship God in spirit and in truth. God constantly and consistently commands us to praise him. If you are a Christian, you are a worshiper. Those two words are not mutually exclusive. You don't have a Christian over here and then a worshiper over here. If you are a Christian, you are a worshiper of God. Did you know that you have been saved for the purpose of worshiping God? Turn with me to John chapter 4 for a minute. This is probably one of the most extensive passages of worship in the New Testament. John chapter 4. And starting in verse 3. This is after there were baptisms taking place and people were recognizing that more people were being baptized by one person as opposed to the other. You kind of get a sense that there's almost a competition thing going on there, you know? And Jesus is like, he's exiting scene now. And in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And listen to this in verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Like, he had to. Now, is that a physical impossibility that he, like, there was no other alternative option? Absolutely not. In fact, if you know the history between the Samaritans and the Jews, they would almost always avoid Samaria. And here is Jesus now. He has to go through Samaria. Right? That gives you a little bit of insight into what's happening by the direction of the Holy Spirit. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So it's pretty obvious at that moment that Jesus knew this was a woman from Samaria. And then the insight is given to us in the parentheses. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There was a history between the North and the South. It had to do with intermingling. It had to do with doctrinal differences and things like that, which just stemmed this you know, division between the two sides, the Jews and the Samaritans. So the Jews didn't associate with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water." You know, this is interesting about parables in the scripture. Parables are things that Jesus brought as a story to come alongside other spiritual, profound truths. Well, every aspect of God's life through Jesus was a revelation of spiritual truths, you know? And so Jesus comes by and he's associating this water that brings us life in the physical realm. And he's attaching it to himself, and he's saying, "Look, if you really knew who I was, you wouldn't be asking for this physical thing. You'd be asking for the living water, which is found in Jesus Christ alone." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that kind of living water?" I think that's a fair question. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Amen." Now the woman at this point says, "Give me this water, please," which I think we all would want, "so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw the water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying that I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So he's calling her out on some things. And Jesus calls her out on some of her secrets, you know, and then she comes back and she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." You know, you just, you know, this is kind of strange that you just call me out on this thing that you didn't even know about, and all of a sudden you just like, all of a sudden you're in my business, you know. I'm perceiving that you're a prophet. And this is interesting because the whole subject now changes, because the moment she knows she's faced with a prophet, she can ask the question that's been on her mind all along. I mean, imagine you being faced with a prophet. What would be the question that you would have with a prophet of God? It's almost like it's no longer about the husbands or anything like that. She just changes gears, and this is what she says. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You see, now he's getting into worship because she wants to know, what does worship look like? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father," listen to this, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Do you see there's this attachment to salvation in worship. The Father isn't just seeking people to just come into his fold. He's seeking people for the very purpose that they would worship him. And more than that, they would worship him in spirit and in truth. We're seeing the elements of worship played out here. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Now imagine being this woman. And Jesus says, "I, who speak to you, am he." I mean, 400 years. And you're waiting for the Messiah. And you're just this person going to draw water out of the well. And suddenly, you're faced with the reality of the Messiah in front of you. Tell me that doesn't stem a desire for worship. God desires acceptable worship. Everything Jesus did was ultimately geared towards acceptable worship. And you know, this woman, she was in a place where she got to ask Jesus. And Jesus responded in such a way that she understood that she would understand worship is not confined to a particular space, a particular set of rules and norms and things like that, but it's worshiping in spirit and in truth. Psalm 22 speaks of the death of Jesus Christ, right? Everything he did gears towards worship. And towards the beginning of Psalm 22, we hear this detailed account of the horrific death that Jesus would undergo. But as you read on, you see the purpose of Jesus' death in verses 25 to 27 is geared towards the praise of the congregation of God's people towards him. Even his death was geared towards worship in God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul defines a Christian as one who worships God in spirit. If you are a Christian, you are a worshiper of the one true God. Paul says this about Christians: "We are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Did you know that a true worshiper is synonymous with a Christian believer? The Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The primary reason that we've all been redeemed is not so that we can escape hell. You know, that is such a huge benefit. I mean, don't get me wrong, nobody wants to go to hell. But the primary function and objective is not avoid hell. Nor is the primary objective to go to heaven and just enjoy all the richness of God in heaven. Right? I think we have this kind of stuff in our mind. I'm going to avoid hell and I want to be right there where I get to enjoy eternity, you know, in paradise. Where is God in that picture so far? No, the ultimate and primary function of God's redeemed people is that God would be worshipped for eternity. I mean, when you read through Revelation, there's just worship going on all around the throne of God. You got angels worshiping God, you got the elders worshiping God, you got the multitudes of God's people just worship, just praise to God. You know, and don't get me wrong, it's not going to be boring, and we're going to get into that here in a moment, because people think, oh, we're just going to all be on our knees, you know, and that's it, just looking like this. And there is an aspect by which we are going to be worshiping God. But God desires that we would worship him with joy as well. And so why would he say, come and lay prostrate and be bored for the rest of eternity, when God has determined that one of the essential elements of worship is joy, delight in God? You know, and so it's not going to be like what I think our minds tend to bring it to in the flesh. It's going to be much better than that. Consider this for a moment. Worship to God is the central theme of the Bible. Even so, it is a struggle, isn't it, to worship him as we ought to? Because as long as we carry this pound of flesh in the world that we're in right now, it's not going to happen the way that it could perfectly happen. And we understand that. This is why God instructs us so regularly. So regularly. He says, worship me. And he says, worship me with an attitude of gratitude. I want to call out the elephant in the room for just a moment, because to some people, God sounds like this egotistical megalomaniac, doesn't he? I mean, praise me, praise me, praise me. You know, oh, also, don't just praise me, but praise me with joy. Be happy about praising me, and then also serve me in the process. Okay, now, if anybody came up to you, you know, and said, hey, I praise me, you know, and then also praise me with joy, and then do it in a manner that, you know, serves me, you're going to be like, you are out of your mind. to think I'm going to be praising you. Like, you're just so egotistical and so self-centric, you know? And sometimes people create this image of God that he's egotistical, he's self-centric. But that's not what he's saying. And some might also find it irritating to receive some demand to be thankful from God. I mean, why does God have to tell me to be thankful to him? Some view this as some sort of moral weakness on God's part that he would have to command that to us, as if God is somehow insecure and he's just craving, please, you know, just show me gratitude. Well, God does not need your gratitude. He's not like those mythical Greek gods, you know, where it's like the more you lift up some sort of gratitude and, you know, worship to them, that they somehow get stronger and all that. That's not how God is. And he's not considered selfish because, unlike us, God deserves worship. God says, worship me. Remember, Exodus chapter 20, which is the first four commandments of God's moral law. God's moral law is worship God and worship God alone. The reason why God can and he does command us to worship is because worship is the apex of moral uprightness. It's the apex of moral uprightness. Worship God and thank God because it is right and it is good. The problem is not on God. The problem is on us. I like to say this a lot. I leak. I leak like crazy. Worship God who made us. He's not being idolatrous or egocentric. He's stating the ultimate expression of righteousness in the universe. Worship God. God wants us to do what is right and what is good and what is reasonable, and so we ought to worship him. Acceptable worship to God is moral uprightness. Did you get that? If God said, worship whatever you want, and then, you know, when you got time on the side, maybe you just come and pay me a visit, that in itself would be idolatrous because God is the one to be worshiped. Rather, he says, worship me alone. And so he commands the ultimate act of moral uprightness, worship God. Now, God doesn't only ask us to worship him, but he also directs how we ought to worship him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. And then in verse 29, he goes so far to say, for our God is a consuming fire. Fear the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then Romans chapter 14, verse 17 to 18 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is serving him in an acceptable manner. Now, just think with me logically here for a moment, okay? If there is an acceptable way of worshiping God, then it must be true that there's an unacceptable to worship truth to worshiping God, right? There's acceptable, and then there's unacceptable before God. Who gets to determine what is acceptable? God! God gets to determine what acceptable worship looks like. You know, it's kind of like this. When people come up to me and they say something like this, well, I think God is like, fill in the blank. They're usually formulating their own preference around what God looks like and how they are to worship him. And I'm not suggesting you do this, but it does kind of in your mind make you want to say, you know, who cares what you think? God has established what worship to him looks like. This isn't some sort of, you know, create God in a silly putty doctrine kind of a way. God has given us, by the way of his word, what it is that worship is to look like. And not only does he tell us how to properly think about him, but he says, this is how you ought to worship me. In other words, God has the authority to call us to worship, not only to call us to worship, but to lay out the terms of what worship looks like. How we worship God matters to God. If you find yourself spiritually down, the chances are that you're probably not worshiping him in the proper way. And on the other flip side of that, nothing will accelerate your spiritual life more than worshiping God in the right manner. And still we resist that, don't we? There's something about us that, you know, doesn't necessarily resist the idea of worship because everybody wants to worship God, but we resist being told how to worship God. We resist things by saying things like this: why can't I worship the way I want? You know, and there are boundaries that Scripture draws, and I'm not saying that everybody has to sit, and then, you know, some people have to do, it's not like that, like worship with freedom, but God has drawn boundaries around how we ought to worship him, right? I'm not trying to say let's all get mechanical up in here, but I'm just trying to say that God has set boundaries of what worship looks like. Let me just ask this question. What prevents a rock band from, you know, just taking over or, you know, some circus play in a worship setting? God has provided the boundaries around what worship looks like. And we'll hear things like this, you know, it hinders creativity and it encourages predictability and it drains motivation and it kills excitement. Is that really what we want in God's church? Well, the reality is that when we are worshiping God in an acceptable manner, it is exciting. It is joyful, and there's something that God does in the spirit of his people that just lifts them into a mode of joyous praise towards God. Well, what does authentic worship look like? You see, that was the introduction to Psalm 100, because Psalm 100 tells us what acceptable worship looks like in a high level. And I've brought it to three terms: action, attitude, and acknowledgement towards God. Individually and collectively, action, attitude, and acknowledgement play a role in how we ought to worship God. And the first of those is action. The life of a worshiper is inclined towards serviceable action towards God. Acceptable and authentic worship has an element of the hands and the feet. We must display God's glory. Remember, James says, faith without works is what? Dead. And Jesus said, you know that you love him and that you obey his commandments. In a corporate worship setting, the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 24 to 25 said, consider how to stir up one another and provoke one another towards what? Good works. And I have to add this because of the age that we live in, not neglecting the assembly, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the big day approaching. You see, God isn't saying, come in the assembly of believers more often, except under certain conditions. If God has commanded the world to assemble more and more and more as the day approaches, do you think that God will make sure that there's always opportunity for God's people to assemble? Yes! Because he's sovereign over everything. I mean, we like to think God missed this piece, you know? There's these things that's just preventing us from getting together. Sometimes it's persecution. And I look at certain persecuted countries, and I see people getting together because we're just wired to worship God in the way that he desires that in us. Stir one another up towards good works. What does that look like to serve the Lord? The primary function of our service towards God is to make God known. Let me say that again. The primary function of our service towards God is to make God known. If there is no service, there is no visible display of God's glory. I mean, think about this for a moment. Remember Philip, when he told Jesus, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus challenged Philip and said, have you not been with me this long? And you still are asking the question, show me the Father? You see, because Jesus' display of the Father's glory and his delight in the Father and his testimony of the Father was all wrapped up in the personhood of Jesus. All you had to do is look to Jesus if you wanted to see the Father. And in the same manner, our display of God's glory is how people see Christ. So when people come up to us and say, show me Jesus Christ, and that should be enough for me, we should be able to say, have you not been with me this long? And you're still asking, show me Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? It's our display of God's glory that helps people see and know who God is. So we display God's glory. Now, I want you to look at Psalm 100 with me, and I want to show you what this would look like if there was only outward display in the psalm. It would look like this. Make a noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord. Come into his presence, enter his gates and his courts. What's missing in this equation? Joy, yeah, delight. Like there's no delight wrapped up in there yet, right? Some people view worship as service, service, service. I love how one commentator put it, you know, worship is not do, do, do. That's do, do. right? I just love that. I'm like, that just fits so well with my personality type, you know? Like, it's do-do when that's it, you know? Action alone in worship can be boring. God commands us not only to worship with action, but to do it with the right attitude. And why does God require joy in our service towards him? Why can't we just serve without all the singing and without all the noise? Well, it is for this reason. God is informing us what acceptable worship looks like. You know, so that when we're serving and we're doing it begrudgingly, we know we're not doing it right. Because worship towards God is accompanied with joyful service towards God. You know, and I'm not saying that, you know, when you show up to worship setting, like, squeeze out all your joy, you know? Like, there's times where I just squeeze it out. I'm like, I'm going to bring my joy this time, you know? And then we tend to put on that mask. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying God informs us of what acceptable worship looks like so that when I come here with an attitude of service that lacks joy, I would at least reconsider my worship towards God. Which brings us to the second element of worship, which is attitude. The life of a worship is inclined to an attitude of joy and delight towards God. Acceptable and authentic worship must include a function of the heart. We must delight in God's glory. Praise is not true praise if it's not coming from the heart. It becomes a stage play. You know, we live in this fallen and cursed world, and I know we will never get this right. Until that day comes when we're in the glory of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, our worship must be sincere and from the heart. This requires yielding under the presence of the Holy Spirit and expressing our devotion internally towards who God is. We don't often see serve and gladness in the same picture, do we? Those are like oxymorons. How can I serve? How can I work and also be glad at the same time? You know, like there's a sweat of the brow, and then you're also asking me to be happy at the same time. Serve is often associated in that way, like tilling the ground. And it's not easy, and it creates that attitude of, you know, sorrow, not joy. But what if service towards God could look different in the life of a believer? There is a predominant emotion in worship, and that emotion is that of joy and delight in who God is. God says, worship me with gladness and with joyful singing. You see, joy is a non-negotiable. And I'm not saying this with an attitude of pride by any means, because I fall short of this, but joy is a non-negotiable element of worship. There are those who force that kind of pure emotionalism on people, right? And that's not right. I mean, I think of those settings where, like, the lights are dim, then the smoke comes out, you know? And there's this, like, rendering of volume that drops, you know, and then music that not even theologically sound. And then afterwards, you go to that person and you say, hey, what'd you think of that? You know, because in my mind, I'm thinking, I didn't even hear Jesus mentioned once. There's no mention of God. And they're like, I felt the presence of God. And you have to ask them the question, well, what made you feel that way? Like, what was it about the setting that made you feel that way? And they're not able to answer it. Because it was purely emotional. And I'm not saying that God doesn't use emotions. Like, I want joyful. When I was singing this morning leading up to this message, I was joyfully singing. And there was an aspect of emotion that was at play. And so I'm not saying that that can't happen. I'm just saying when our motives are, I just want to bring joy into the service through this manipulation of music or settings or something like that, that's not right. Because there's an aspect by which we must also know God in the process. Which brings me to that third element, acknowledgement. The life of a worshiper is inclined towards acknowledging God, listen to this, from his word. Acceptable and authentic worship demands that we know the one true and living God. Acceptable worship must include an element of the mind. We must behold God's glory. Verse 3 begins with the verb know. This verse states two facts about who God is. One, that he exists. And two, that it is possible to know something of God's nature. Those two facts must be settled in the mind of a believer. There is no need, as Paul put it in Acts chapter 17, to erect an altar to the unknown God. Remember that? Because God has revealed us, to us, who he is. He's revealed things like he's a person and we can know him personally. He is spirit and we can know him in the deepest spiritual sense. He is one and there is no competition between him and other gods. And he is Trinity working as one on our behalf and on and on and on. One author said, without the knowledge of God, all worship is unacceptable worship because ultimately it's not any different than the grossest idolatry. I mean, we often think of idolatry as, you know, the carved images or like you cut the chicken's head off and you just sprinkle it over the water and you're like, glad I'm not in that mess, you know. But what God says about idolatry is that if we think differently about him than who he is, or we worship him differently than we ought to, we are involved in idolatry. The most basic need of worship then is this, to know God. The enemy has taken a great foothold in contemporary Christianity by lowering God to our level. And we're robbing him of his holiness. And we're robbing him of his awesomeness when we say he's like me. The right way to know God and to understand all that is revealed about him is to make the knowledge of God our primary pursuit in life. Is knowing God your primary pursuit in life? Because we are so distracted, people. I mean, I want to know so much. How is it that God has become like, you know, shuffled in the mix of all these other priorities in my life? He's right here. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said it was a goal in his life to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. If you are consumed with looking for money or you're devoted towards the pursuit of success, if you are seeking anything else, really, apart from knowing who God is, then perhaps it's time to reevaluate your priorities before God. Know that he is God. That is the fuel. Everything we talked about so far is fueled from this one foundational exhortation. Know God. Not in the emotions or the feelings, but on our knowledge and understanding. Satan and his influences have done a great deal of pain when he convinces us to think that we can manage our way through life with one 30-minute sermon a week. Or, you know, an hour. You know, depending on who's preaching, so. But the point is that, like, there's a reason why every Sunday morning we open this book. And there's a reason why throughout the week we are exhorted and asked to open this book, because worship does not end after taco time. It extends beyond the week, right? And it begins on day one. Praise God. I mean, how can we get to work and display God's glory and joy if we don't know who we're working for? There's no reward in that. So know God. That is a foundational exhortation that Scripture offers us. Serving God in joy demands knowing God. That is why central to this passage, in the middle of it all, is know that the Lord, he is God. This in the Hebrew is what's called the chiastic sentence structure. What I mean by that is the very first verse speaks to the last verse. The second verse speaks to the second to the last verse. And right in the middle, there's a statement that stands all alone. Know God. The foundation upon which our service is rendered and the emotions are built is not on the flimsy, you know, aspects of life, nor is it built on philosophical worldly systems. Rather, it is grounded in the knowledge of who God is. The Christian faith, then, is an appeal to the mind, isn't it? Not absent from the heart, but still an appeal to the mind. Remember Romans chapter 12. In verse 1, it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the what renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will in your life. Worshiping God is the only reasonable worship. It is logical. contemporary Christianity would have you believe that one's own view and idea about God is what matters. You know, again, Satan has done a great foothold in the church. Because we'll hear people say something like, you speak your truth, okay? And they'll speak some truth. And people are just like, yeah, all right, you know, all right, your turn now, you speak your truth. And sometimes I feel like I'm the only person in the room just going like, what? Like, we can't entertain that kind of worship, you know? Worship requires knowing who God is. And if you want to challenge Christian contemporary Christianity, here's a thought. God made us. You know, like in the beginning, God created everything. You know, and not only did God create everything, we're not just a random bunch of cells that just happen to show up in a room someday. He created us. And more than that, in this passage, what it's speaking to is he created us. Like there's the foundational creation, and then he made us his people. Like he created us, and then he created us. Do you get it? Like that's an amazing thing to think about, that there was nothing special about you or me that brought me into the fold of God, but that God created us. He created us, and we were nothing. And God created everything out of us in Jesus Christ. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the shepherd, and we are the sheep. He is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And I must say, his love is good. It is such a loving embrace. You know, that picture behind us, that's me right there. You know, like, he's so gentle and kind and loving. You know, he's not just saying, worship me out of this dictator mentality. He's gentle, he's kind, and he loves us. He loves us so much that he gave himself up for us in order that we would never have to experience the wrath of God, but we would only experience the kindness of God for eternity. I mean, think about that for a moment. We have been withheld from the wrath of God. What Jesus endured on the cross, you or I will never, ever, 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 ever have to experience. I'm so thankful that there's one spiritual reality I will never have to experience, and that is the wrath of God. Instead, this is what God has done. He spared us, and he imputes his righteousness on us. Like, he goes further. He doesn't say, I'm just going to spare you, but I'm also going to give you my righteousness. So that when you're faced before the throne of God, you are found pure and perfect and holy. The same righteousness that Christ has now been imputed to you and me. He doesn't even stop there. He says, and I'm going to lavish my grace and my kindness. Everything is yours now in Christ. Praise God for what Jesus has done. What is the impact of worship to us and those around us, right? Because now that leads us to the impact of worship. Well, this is the simple answer. Worship begets worship. What I mean by that is when you're in a mode of worship, it invites other people into a mode of worship, and it's inescapable. Turn with me again to John chapter 4, and we're going to put all this back together now. John chapter 4, and let's finish this story that has been started by the woman in Samaria. Starting in verse 27, just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But this is such a sad reality, but no one said, what do you seek? Isn't that sad? That the way that these disciples were invited to follow Jesus, it started with this question from Jesus, what is it that you're seeking? And then when a disciple invited another disciple, he said, what is it that you're seeking? Right? And so there was this pattern that's been set before us, and now they face a Samaritan woman. We have no dealings with these people. So nobody asked the question from the disciples, what are you seeking? That is such a sad spiritual reality that's taking place, or in my mind. Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar. Now, I want to make a very clear note here, okay? The Holy Spirit inserted the water jar into the picture. And there are no empty words with God's word, okay? She came for the very purpose of filling her jug with water so that she can survive for another day. And then she was faced with the living water, Jesus Christ. What happened with the jug? it suddenly became last priority in her life. Do you see, like, the physical reality of what we experience is so minute compared to the spiritual reality of what Jesus has done. So she left the water jar. And why did she leave the water jar? She went away into the town and said to the people, listen to this, come and see. Come and see a man who knows everything about me. And it wasn't all the good stuff. I mean, it was the dirty laundry of her life. She's just like, come and see. Like, she's inviting people to know who God is. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then you fast forward to verse 39. It says, many, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. You see, this aspect of worship just begets worship. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. I mean, it really poses the question in my own life, doesn't it? I mean, if it is true that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, how can I, after a Sunday morning is over, not go and talk about who Jesus Christ is? I mean, how can we just know this and not move to let people know who God is? You know, we are limited. We are so time limited between now and the time that God calls us home to inform people of who Jesus Christ is. God demands acceptable worship from his people. And when you're in a mode of acceptable worship before God, you want other people to know what acceptable worship is before God. It's just a natural outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Know God, delight in his glory, and go and display his glory. We've been charged, not just by the scripture, but by our mission as this church to display God's glory. Not just in this building, but like everywhere you're at, whether it's your job, whether it's the grocery store, whether you're just randomly walking through a park, whatever it is, God has said display his glory, and that's going to look different for different people. I'm not trying to throw people into a guilt trip. There are times where it's like some people have this long-term relationship building aspect, right? I'm not asking you to go in front of people's faces and get out of your comfort zone, because God has gifted you very specifically. He's asking one simple thing, just use the gifts that I gave you and be faithful to that end. And don't avoid those things. If what we do on a Sunday doesn't impact our Monday and our Tuesday and our Wednesday and our Thursday and our Friday and our Saturday, then I don't think we're getting it. Worship shapes our community. Our worship leaves a legacy that begets more worship. Did you get that? Well, I'm going to conclude with three questions. The first one is this: what do you know about God that brings you joy? Do you see how purposeful that question is? What do you know about God that brings you joy? Or another way to word the question is, do you behold God's glory in a manner that invites you to delight in his glory? Like, do you behold him in a manner that causes you to delight in who God is? Question number two is, does your joy motivate you to action? Does your delight in God's glory motivate you to display God's glory? And the last question is this: do your actions invite others to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your display of God's glory invite others to behold God's glory? Do you see what's happening in the process? We behold God's glory. We delight in God's glory. We display God's glory to the next person that's going to behold God's glory, right? Disciples making disciple makers. This is what we've been commanded to do by Jesus Christ. Listen, there was a time in my life where I had no interest in singing. I had no interest in joyful worship towards God. I had no interest in knowing who God was. I had no interest in coming before people to preach on the gospel and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But now, it's all I want to do. Praise God. You know, and this is what we've been charged, is to invite people to be obsessed over God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. You just love to be thanked for who you are. Like, we get to thank you for being on the throne. Because there, if there was anybody else that was on the throne, Lord, they would fall just woefully short of who you are. And we have fallen woefully short, and yet at the same time, while we were still sinners, you died for us. We behold your glory, Lord, in a manner that we delight in you. And may that delight charge us into a joyful and exuberant action that others may know who you are, because you desire such people that will worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.